Good morning. Wow. Is that too loud or is that good? Okay. I have not always appreciated the pride my son Henry shows in my own military career, but he is very proud of the 6 years I did in the National Guard. This morning he had us stand at attention and full salute while we listened to the Star Spangled Banner. So I appreciate, Henry, I appreciate the pride you show in me. And for those of you who are veterans, I know we have some here. We appreciate your service. And also the many who have gone through ROTC at UNC that we have sent out and commissioned. There's been several. So I wanted to give that word of appreciation. You can do that, sure. I hadn't really planned those remarks, so I didn't plan to prompt the applause. So thank you. That was appropriate and good. And we can be spontaneous from time to time. We're in 1 Kings this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, and only a handful of meal in a jar, and a little oil in a jug. I'm now gathering a couple sticks, so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until that day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went and did as Elijah said, so that she as well as he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, until the word of the Lord that he spoke by, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we spend some time thinking about these words, that you would open our hearts to your Spirit. Open our spirits so that we may hear and receive the word you have for each one of us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Big exhale. Why? Because she looks at me with a solemn expression on her face and asks, "Can you pray for me?" What I say next is going to be very important. "Tell me about it," I respond to her. I'm asking her to tell me her story. Every one of us has a story. Every single one. Even the seemingly unremarkable events in a normal day are important. Things that would mean nothing to someone else. These little happenings in life are what move your story along. And you have no idea what's on the next page. When someone asks for prayer, she or he is reeling. from what happened on the previous page and agonizing through the difficulties of the page that she's on, fearing what's coming next. We don't ask for prayer during the happiest parts of our story. On those days, we're living in bliss. We ask for prayer when things are tough and we're worried, afraid. It's clear she's a believer in Jesus. Her thought that asking for prayer might bring some help is the indication. As she tells her story, she says somewhere in the telling of it, "I know God is in control." She's in a really hard time. That's why she's come to ask for prayer. Why would she say, "I know God is in control"? Well, I think that we say that because deep down we really hope that it is so. It's a veiled desperation heave. Oh God, I hope you're in control. God could have stopped the shooting in California last week, and the one in Pittsburgh before that, and Parkland, Florida before that, and Las Vegas, and God could have stopped it all if God wanted to. Did God just not want to? Telemachus Orphanos. It's the first time I've ever heard that name. Doesn't sound like a familiar name to me, but it's the name of a very American person. Telemachus Orphanos. He was at the country concert in Las Vegas last year when the shooting happened. That big event. He was there and he survived. I wonder if that night he said a prayer of thanks and included the words, "God is in control." I just wonder. 27 years old, a U.S. Navy veteran. We honor veterans today. God is in control. He who survived at the country concert in Las Vegas, the country music concert, was at the nightclub in California last week, and he was killed. How much control does God really have? The book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament, after taking us through Israel's golden age, the reign of King Solomon, the building of the temple, the best of times, after that then details the tragic story of God's chosen people as they, against God's intentions, split into two kingdoms, the north, Israel, and the south, Judah. Both kingdoms were ruled by a series of kings, and many of those in the two series of kings worked really hard to lead their nation in the way of the Lord. Just as many in those series of kings, maybe more, were wicked, abused power, disregarded the suffering of the poor, and led the nation into sinful idolatry, worshiping statues, man-made statues that were meant to represent fertility gods, mixing the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the worship of other people's pagan gods called Baals. At the end of 1 Kings chapter 16, we meet the new king of the north of Israel, Ahab. It says, Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than had all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab, King Ahab, married a non-Jewish queen, Jezebel, daughter of the king of Sidon. Ahab happily let Queen Jezebel lead him into idolatry, an insulting disregard of the God Ahab was supposed to represent and serve and love. Flipping the page to 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah abruptly bursts onto the scene No introduction is offered. His first recorded words in the Bible, Elijah, his first words are a direct threat to King Ahab. He tells Ahab that for the next 3 years, there will be no rain except at his, Elijah's, word. Why don't we get any background? Why aren't we introduced to Elijah, told who he is? The Old Testament's most prominent prophet. Prophets only existed to point people to God, often pointing to God's displeasure. Prophets meant to speak, and after they had spoken, they would diminish as their message took center stage and dominated the story. No one believed the idea that God is in control with more commitment than the prophets, like Elijah. Implied in his pronouncement of drought was a condemnation of Ahab and Jezebel. This drought is God's punishment for their wickedness. Immediately, God sends Elijah into the wilderness on the run, because when you threaten the king, and that's what he did in declaring environmental disaster, you become an enemy of the king. King Ahab killed his enemies. Queen Jezebel was more cold-blooded than King Ahab. The entire episode puts God's control on display. God tells Elijah to flee to the Wadi Cherith, a barren, dry place of wilderness, when weather's at its very best. Even when there's rain, plenty of rain in the land, this place in the wilderness is a place of dry death. Now in this drought, no one survives there. It's the perfect place to hide from Ahab, because Ahab wouldn't chase Elijah there. Ahab would send Elijah there. No fool would hide there. God makes water flow from the dried up wadi, and Elijah drinks. God instructs ravens to bring him food, and they do. Control! God has shut up the heavens, there will be no rain. God has controlled the animals and the streams. But this begs the question, if we want to pan back and take a big picture view of things, what about everyone else in Israel? What about all the common people? We're told how God provided for Elijah. We know that in natural disasters, floods, fires, hurricanes, droughts, the poor suffer worse than the rich, because whatever meager supplies are left, the rich have full access to them. Yes, the drought does punish the wicked king and queen, but does God have to punish everybody out of his anger, as a drought clearly does? We have to look back at the story, Elijah's story, Ahab and Jezebel's story, your story and mine. I meet God in my story. I might meet God in your story, but I do not know what God is doing in other people's stories. There was a drought. It doesn't tell us how God got involved with the average everyday person, the villagers, the peasants throughout Israel. We don't know if God helped them, ignored them. That's their story. But then we get to the very next account, and we are told exactly what God did in the life of one specific villager. Not a king's story, but the presence of God and a very common person's story. Elijah has been in this desert place where his only hope of survival is God's ability to command and control nature, to have birds bring him food so he won't starve. Also, Elijah depends on his belief that God wants to help him, is able to help him, and will help him. Elijah is living fully dependent on these truths. To Elijah, in his cherished wilderness hideout, we read, the word of the Lord came to him. If you're going through the prophets and you see that phrase, the word of the Lord came to him, something's going to happen next. Go now to Zarephath and live there. Zarephath was in the coastal region, slightly north and west of Israel, as the way the regions were situated at that time in history. It's the same region Sidon is the capital city of. Remember Sidon? That's Jezebel's hometown. That's where he's sending Elijah to run. It's like telling a runaway slave in 1860 to hide in the home of a poor white farmer in Mississippi. God tells Elijah, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. The narrator of 1 Kings doesn't let us in on Elijah's inner thoughts, not at this point anyway. Elijah goes and meets the woman at the Zarephath town gate, and she doesn't look very good. She's gathering kindling. She's dangerously thin with sunken cheeks and a sallow complexion. Elijah asked her to stop what she's doing so she can fetch him a drink of water. Without protest, she goes to move at his word, and as she does, he asked her to bring him some bread. Well, this is too much. She replies, as the Lord your God lives. Because she knows who he is. A prophet of the God who's brought this drought and this misery upon her. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die. She's preparing for her own last supper. First, God sent Elijah to a place of death, the desert wilderness, to avoid death. Now, God has sent Elijah into the heart of enemy territory to get sustenance, provision, from a woman who's planning to starve to death in the midst of the drought God has sent. Elijah's next words show how, to the world, utterly idiotic we can sound when we say exactly what God tells us to say. Elijah looks at her and says, "Fear not." Then he tells her to go ahead with her plans. A last supper followed by death by starvation. Yeah, you go ahead with that. But first, bring me something to eat. It's so ludicrous. It defies description, and that's the point. We heard the telltale phrase of Old Testament prophets when Elijah set out to Jezebel's stomping grounds. The word of the Lord came to him. Now we hear a similar phrase that signals God is in the midst of this inexplicable contradiction that comes out of Elijah's words. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. That's a signal. If you're reading the Old Testament and you hear that phrase, something important is coming right after it, so pay really close attention. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your jar of meal from which you make your bread, your jug of cooking oil you use to prepare it, will not empty until the rain comes. So you go ahead. You go ahead and prepare for your death. But I'm here to tell you that God has life prepared for you. And not only that, but you will be a key part in the story of how God convicts Israel of her sin and redeems her. We say God is in control as a desperate hope that God will do something to rescue us from the darkness we're in. We cling to the hope that God will heal us from the trauma that continues to reach into our lives and try to ruin our lives. We cling to the hope that God will heal us from all that we've suffered. God did not cause the shooting in California or Pittsburgh or Florida. God did not spare Telemachus Orfanos in Las Vegas last year just so God could have him die in California last week. These shootings happen because God allows human beings to have free will. And when we exercise our free will, so often what we choose is evil. The shootings, the deaths are evil. Evil is present in the world. I don't know why this young Navy veteran died. I don't think why is the right question. His story is not my story. What I believe is God was in his story. I believe that. And I can tell you God has been in mine. And I believe God is in yours. God is first in control of God's self in a way that I cannot control myself. Now, I've talked about some heavy, heavy issues that have happened most recently in our own context. But everyday little annoyances that shouldn't bother anybody can send me over the edge. I get annoyed and overreact to things. I get emotional and lose my temper. I can be selfish, sometimes short-sighted. I lose control. I believe we all do. Now, the things that make me lose control, you might look at that and say, what's wrong with him? Until you look into your own life and see the things in your life that make you lose control. We all do. God is steadfast. God doesn't direct every moment of my life or yours. God doesn't course correct every time I make a bad decision. God lets me live with the consequence of my mistakes. God lets me suffer the natural results of the sins I commit. When I turn back to God in repentance and faith, God forgives. God starts writing a new chapter, a new future. When from the darkest parts of myself, I turn away from myself and I turn to God, God shines his light into my darkness. God draws me to his light, to himself. The best example, and it's one I use in a lot of applications, is the Apostle Peter. He denied knowing Jesus. Jesus was on trial. He was being bullied and abused by the temple police and the kangaroo court that then handed him over to the Romans. While that was happening, at that very moment, Peter was discovered by the crowd, and they said, we think you were with him. And Peter said, Jesus who? I don't know him. He denied knowing him three times. And then after the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter met the risen Jesus. And three times Jesus invited Peter to express his love, restoring him, undoing all the denials. Now, Peter would bear on his soul the scars of the sins that he committed, but those scars were not reminders of shame. They reminded him that he was healed, that he was made a new creation, that he was walking with Jesus. The widow in Zarephath went and did according to Elijah's word. She doesn't question. She just keeps scooping meal out of that jar that always has enough, pouring oil, baking bread, and feeding God's prophet, her son, and herself. With each meal, with the restoration of her own health, with each moment of feeling full and satisfied, she discovers what it means, what it looks like when we live by the word of the Lord. When the pages of your story tell of that part when you have to, as the psalm says, Psalm 23, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and your only recourse is to ask a friend to pray for you. There's no other solution. That's all you've got left. Please pray for me. I don't know that what God's going to do next is immediately fix everything when you turn the page. Immediately make everything easier and solve all problems. I'm not sure about that, but here's what I'm sure of. God promises to be there. God promises to be there for us and with us Life is out of control. You feel out of control. I'm out of control. So we pray, and when we do, we meet a God who gives hope to starving widows who have given up on hope. We meet the God who confronts wicked kings with truth and power. We come face to face with the God who loves us so much, He let His only Son die in our place, take all the punishment of our sins on Himself, and give us life. Maybe as you go through your story, right here, right now, the next line that you would have to tell as the narrator of your story is someone, please pray for me. Maybe that's how things are right now. And of course, we, the church, are the body of Christ. Of course, someone will answer that plea. Someone will pray for you. Someone will pray with you. We will walk through the valley with you. Of course, God is here. He loves you. Whatever you have going on in this very moment, turn to Him. Ask for His help. Turn to Him and see what it looks like in your life when He fills your cup over and over as much as it's needed and blesses you with His love. Amen.